Mark's Gospel, once again, as we continue through the Gospel here, chapter number 9, Jesus has just been transfigured on that mountain. God gave a glimpse of the glory of Christ to those three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And after that, we read this, so verse 14 of John 9, and we'll read down through verse number 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So he asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, I love stories like these in the gospel. We have here some amazing things this morning for us to meditate upon, to think about, to learn, to trust in, to grow in. While I say that, just might want to grab hold of one of the poles here in case they start blowing away. Okay, getting a little cold, so a little windy. I love stories like this story here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We have here a dad who would do anything for his son. So a parent who would do anything for his or her child. It's a great encouragement to us, those of us who had or even still have dads that weren't the best, that there are good dads. It's an exhortation to us as dads, as parents, as moms too, all parents, to love our kids, right? To love our kids. Here's a dad who would do anything for his son. We have here a man, this dad, this father, who believes, but he's honest about himself, isn't he? "I believe." Semicolon. What else? "Help my unbelief." Isn't that a weird, strange phrase? We'll come to that, but this is one of the great things of the story. Here's a dad who would do anything for his son, but yet he believes. But also, he's humble, he's honest, he's realistic about himself. "I believe, help my unbelief." This passage illustrates one of the truths that are true, that we believe, that we all experience. John Calvin, in his Institutes for the Christian Religion, said that all believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. Believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. "I believe, help my," as a believer, "my unbelief." We'll come to that too in a few moments. We also have here disciples not just followers like the crowds here, but these are the men who would become the apostles. They've already gone out, they've preached, they've cast out demons. But they too here, notice, they too are weak. They too are powerless before the powers of hell. They also are struggling with their own faith, because as Jesus reminds the man, the dad, and tells us, and by implication to them too, that all things are possible for those who believe. They're struggling to believe in Jesus. So we have a dad here who's willing to do anything for his son. We have a man here, a dad here, who's honest about his own unbelief. We have disciples here who demonstrate by their lack of action that they too struggle with faith. But ultimately, the story is so great because we see here Jesus. We see here Jesus, our passionate, our powerful Savior, who is powerful to save and to help unbelief, who's powerful to help the weakest of saints, and who's passionate for sinners like you and like me. One poet once said, "Our faith is feeble, we confess. We faintly trust thy word. But wilt thou pity us the less? Be that far from thee, Lord." We all are here as believers, and those of us who embrace Jesus, we believe, but yet we say, "Help my unbelief." The Lord is powerful to save. The Lord is passionate for sinners. The Lord knows us. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're like dust. Our faith is feeble, we confess. We faintly trust thy word. But wilt thou pity us the less? Of course not, right? That's what the poet says. Be that far from thee, O Lord. So we have here, notice, three things to mention as we look at the text here. If you have your Bible open again, Mark 9, there's a sermon notes page in the bulletin. There's also a little kids notes page that you should have received on the way down. If you have kids, want them to take some notes, answer some questions this morning. So Mark chapter number 9. We have here the faith of a father, first of all. The faith of a father. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of disciples, they came down the mountain. As we saw last Sunday there, the Mount of Transfiguration, they came down and they come down to the rest of the disciples, verse 14. There's a great crowd. Notice that. Circle the word great. There's a great crowd. And the scribes there, verse 14, are arguing. The scribes are arguing. Back in chapter 8 at verse number 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, we saw, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test Jesus. They came to argue to test Jesus. There are scribes, there are Pharisees, and there are the priests. These make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. And they're all coming as factions, and they're all coming on behalf of the ruling council to argue with Jesus, and most likely now, as we're getting close to the end of Jesus' life, to find some evidence that he was a deceiver, that he was a charlatan, that he was a false prophet, that he was one who was leading the people of God astray. And so they're sent there by the Sanhedrin to catch Jesus, and so he and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, are on the mountain. They're away from the crowds, and so they're arguing with the crowds. They're arguing with the disciples there, with the crowds, and they come down. There's a great crowd. But notice, there's also a great crowd, as we saw there, that's around the disciples, but then, notice, they were greatly, same thing there, there's a great crowd, and they were greatly amazed. There's a great crowd surrounding the disciples, and Jesus comes, but they're only greatly amazed, notice, when Jesus is present. It's a great crowd, lots of noise, lots of commotion, lots of arguing, lots of debating. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What is he saying? We're trying to catch him red-handed, so to speak. But the crowds are only amazed when Jesus is present. What a principle, just for us to sort of put into the back of our minds and hearts of what should really amaze us. What should amaze us as God's people is not a great crowd, but the presence of our ever greater Jesus. Amen? Not the crowds, but Jesus is what amazes them. not the huge numbers, the 4,000 who have just been fed, but the Jesus who does the feeding. So this crowd, they see him coming down with the three disciples, the mountain, and we read there, verse 15, immediately they were greatly amazed. They ran up to him, greeted him, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about? What are you arguing about?" But notice, we never get an answer to that question, do we? There's a great crowd. There's a great commotion. There's debate going on, argument going on. Jesus comes down and asks what they're arguing all about. We never hear what they're arguing about because of the faith of this father. This one man in an entire crowd interrupts Jesus, the disciples, the scribes, the debates, the questions. He interrupts, notice. He interrupts someone from the crowd. This nameless man answered, "Jesus, teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams. He grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid." He has some form of epilepsy. He's having seizures. "And so I came, Jesus. I came with my son. I came and I brought him to your disciples and I asked them to heal." But notice what it says there. They were not able. They were not able. We'll come to that in just a moment, but they were not able. They were not able. And Jesus, with this very interesting response, notice this one dad with his son comes to Jesus amongst the whole crowd, and then Jesus turns and says, "Oh, faithless generation," right? Notice he says to all of them, and he answered them, verse 19. "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Oh, faithless generation." Not just the father, notice. It's not just that he's saying the father is lacking in faith, because he has some degree of faith, doesn't he? He's brought him to Jesus. He's coming to the disciples. But the disciples as well are included in that "oh, faithless generation." Not just the three, but all the disciples. Not just the crowds, but the scribes. All of them. "Oh, faithless generation." He's overwhelmed here, is Jesus, with disgust at the effects of sin on the human race. Why so much doubt? Why so much doubt? Why so much unbelief? That's the big problem here. That's the big problem with the human race. That's the big problem of our time, isn't it, as well? Unbelief. "Oh, faithless generation." Unbelief is the problem of the human race. We will not believe the God who's made us. Our first parents didn't believe the words that God had given to them. They trusted other words, didn't they? The words of the serpent, the words of Satan himself. "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to bear up with you and to be amongst you?" And so Jesus asks the Father, notice there again, verse number 21. He asks him, how long has this been happening to him? His falling down, his having seizures, his struggles, right? His health struggles and issues. They have no one to help them. How long? And he says, from childhood. Here's a man who's probably tried everything. He's a dad who cares about his son. He's probably tried everything, and he's now going to the disciples and is now interrupting a huge crowd. He's interrupting the teacher himself in the midst of a lesson. "Help us," he's crying out. From childhood, this has been going on. "I've tried everything," no doubt, he's probably thinking. "It's often cast him into the fires and into the waters, trying to destroy him." The demonic activity and going on, causing these seizures, has tried to kill, destroy, snuff out this precious child of God, this one who bears the image of God, and the devil is trying to snuff out that image of God in him. "But if you can do anything," the disciples were not able to help, but if you can do anything, "have compassion on us and help us." Notice that. on us. Help us. It's not just the son who's struggling from childhood. It's the dad, right? It's the parents, the whole family. Have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus uses his very own words. If you can, he asks, he says, he declares, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And then Mark uses that very important word in his gospel that we've seen dozens of times already. Immediately when Jesus said that, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, he cries out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a statement this is. What a statement this is. This should be one of those verses that encourages all of us as believers in our struggles in faith. What a statement this is. The reality that we believe, but yet we struggle in faith and with belief. Why? Because our faith is not yet sight. That's what makes it faith. It's not sight. One day we'll have sight. We'll see the Lord face to face. There'll be no more doubts. There'll be no more sin, no more curse, no more effects of the curse, no more demon possession, no more illness, no more sickness, no more death. But until then, it's faith. Until then, it's faith. Paul tells us in Romans 8, about hope. He speaks of the age to come when God is going to renew the earth, and the earth itself is groaning out for that liberation from the fall and the effects of Adam's sin upon the world. And Paul says, you know, but we hope for that. We don't see it yet. Because if we would see it now, well, we would no longer need to have hope. Hope, faith, love, these are things that we express and experience and embrace in this life, but they're still tainted and tinged with doubts. What a statement. I believe. Help my unbelief. The realities of that true Christians, true believers, born again Christians, justified Christians. We stand in God's sight, righteous, we sang in that beautiful hymn, before the throne of God above. But yet we can doubt. We can struggle. We can be disciples who love Jesus and know his love for us and know that we are forgiven of all of our sins, but still doubt. What a statement this is. I believe. Help my unbelief. But also what a statement here of the willingness of Jesus. Notice this. This is not just a statement about the man, the dad, and his faith and his unbelief and his struggles with faith and unbelief, and a statement about us as believers like this dad. Notice that this is a statement also of the willingness of Jesus to welcome doubters, strugglers, weak, believing people. Jesus does not expect you to figure it all out first before you come to him. Jesus doesn't expect you to have all the answers to all the questions first before you come to him. Jesus doesn't expect you to clean up your life first and figure it all out before you come to him. But when you come to him, he's going to strengthen that faith. He's going to enable you to live a godly life. But those things come after. And those things are evidences that we've come to him. But what a statement this is of this man's struggles, but also Jesus' great, great willingness to welcome the sinner, the stranger, the outcast, the weak, the doubting, the despised, the unbeliever. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Back to our passage, notice. Secondly, Notice the inability of the disciples. So here's this dad's faith, this faith of a father, but notice the disciples now. All that, and the disciples are unable. Back to verse 18. So he asked your disciples to cast this thing out, and they were not able. They were not able. Now, if we've been reading, and if you've been marking up and taking notes, and maybe just mentally, if you've been here, that should cause a big question. Verse 18, they were not able. Because back in chapter 3, we read this. Look in chapter 3, verse 15. Didn't we read this already of Jesus, that he called to him his disciples, those whom he desired? Chapter number 3, notice that verse 15, verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. But notice verse 15, to have authority, power, to cast out demons. Now skip ahead to chapter 6. Notice chapter 6 at verse 13. Again, the father says, I asked these men, they were not able to help. But notice in chapter 6, at verse number 13, he sends them out to preach, to have authority, to cast out demons. So they went out, verse 12, proclaimed that people should repent. That's their preaching. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. But not now. But not now. Why? Why not now? Didn't he give them that authority to do that? Haven't they already demonstrated that they have that ability, that power to do this? In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, Luke tells us, chapter 10, verse 17, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Such power he gave them in authority. And Jesus said in response in Luke 10, 18, Jesus said this, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning when they went out and cast out demons. I asked, Lord, I asked these men that you've sent out with authority to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. They've done it already. The word has gotten out, but they were not able. Why not? Why not? Again, verse number 19. Oh, faithless generation. That's not just the father. That's not just the scribes, the Pharisees, the bad guys. That includes the disciples. Oh, faithless generation. And Jesus tells the Father, again, verse 23, all things are possible for one who believes, right? Who has faith. That includes the disciples. That's not just everybody else. That's the disciples. And after healing this father's son, we read there, the disciples are asking privately, verse 28, why could we not cast out this spirit that's causing this boy so much physical angst and pain and this father so much emotional stress since his childhood? Why could we not? And Jesus says something very interesting, right? We usually read this verse and we don't think of it like in the context, but he says, this kind of spirit cannot be driven out but by prayer. What an interesting phrase that is. This kind cannot be cast out but by prayer. He's talking about faithless generations and all things are possible for the one who believes. And then when they ask him why, he talks about prayer. Notice in chapter 8, do you remember when Jesus fed the 4,000, in chapter 8, verse 1 and following, that second great feeding, he took loaves and he took fish. Do you remember what he did before he multiplied the loaves and the fish. It's verses 6 and 7. He took the seven loaves, having given thanks. Verse 7. And having blessed the few small fish and so forth. What does that mean, that he gave thanks, he blessed? He prayed. And I mentioned back then that Jesus was showing that this was the power of God. To pray is to say that it's of the power that it belongs to the power of God to multiply. This is not some trick that he did, some magician who pulled a rabbit out of a hat. It's the power of God to do this. This kind cannot come out but by prayer. In other words, from God. And prayer is a manifestation of faith. O faithless generation, including the disciples. All things are possible for the one who believes, including the disciples. Why could we not? Because you didn't believe. And the implication is that either the disciples forgot that earlier gift, that endowment of power and authority, and they just didn't believe. Or, as what Jesus is saying here, they didn't even pray for the boy. They lacked the faith that God could actually heal through them. This kind only comes out through prayer. In other words, through faith. Now, ultimately, it's God who heals. It's the power of God that heals. But there's such a close, intimate connection between God's power and faith, between his gifts and our receiving the gifts and using the gifts, that they're linked together here. Faith and prayer. The power of God and prayer. The power of God and faith. Now, there's no guarantee of healing because it's the power of God. Only God heals. Only God heals on this side of glory. But at the same time, they're ordinarily, God heals through faithful prayer, through faithful people. And so once again, it just shows us they're powerless. Why? Because as we've seen many times before in the gospel, the disciples are struggling with faith. They're struggling. Now, Peter has said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's professed faith, but when Jesus said, "Okay, now I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again," Peter takes him aside and says, "Lord, come on." And Jesus says what? "Get behind me, Satan." The same man who professes Jesus as the Lord and Christ, the same one he says, "Get behind me, Satan." So we have a father, his faith. We have the disciples, their lack of faith, their inability to do anything about what this father is searching for and looking for. But ultimately, we have here, of course, Jesus. We have here the ability of Jesus. That's what the story is all about. This father has faith and disciples don't, but Jesus, but God. And we see his ability here. We see it in the disciples. We see it in even the scribes. We see it in the crowds. Remember, the story says that they're running to him. When they see him walking down the mountain, they rush towards Jesus. Why? Because there's an acknowledgement, there is something there, right? There's something about him, this Jesus. We see his ability in this father who would even dare to interrupt the teacher. Why? Because he knows. He's able. We see the ability of Jesus in verse number 20, that when he says, "Bring him to me," immediately we read again, that when this spirit, this demonic spirit, sees Jesus, it begins to convulse this boy at the sight of Jesus. Why? Because even the spirits, even the devil knows he's Lord. We see his ability in this dialogue between, this playful dialogue between this father and Jesus. "But if you can help in any way, if you are able to do anything." And then Jesus uses his very words against him. if you can? Why would he even say that in the first place, his father? Because he knows. We see the ability of Jesus in that rebuke to the spirit that's within this little boy, or we're not quite sure how old he is, but this son, who from his childhood has been tormented. Notice verse 25, when he saw the crowd, he rebuked the unclean spirit, and he says very powerfully and very emphatically, very finally, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Never again. Never again. And in its last gasp effort, it's gone. Why? Because Jesus is able. He's able. That's how powerful he is. We see his ability in the crowd's response to Jesus' actions. Verse number 27. Verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand. They thought the boy was dead. Lifts him up. And he arose. Literally arose, raised him from the dead. Right then and there. Why? Because he's able. Because he's able. We see the ability here of Jesus to do beyond all we can ever ask or think. We see Jesus here, that one who's so able. He's Lord, he's God, he's Savior, he's King. The one that we sing about in one of our hymns. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Do you know that song? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. Why? Because of the name of Jesus. The name stands for the man, the person, right? The Lord himself. What a story this is. What a story this is. I love stories like this. I hope you do too this morning. What a story this is. A parent, a father who would do anything for his son, for his child, desperate for years, from his childhood, willing to do anything. All things for the sake of his son. A parent who is honest, this father who believes, he had honest, help my unbelief. We find ourselves in the story here. We find ourselves here in our own honesty, in our own unbelief. We see the disciples, those who should know the best, those who should be the most powerful, those who should have all the gifts and so forth. Powerless to do anything about this. Great, great problem. But we should love stories like this most of all because they tell us about Jesus, who he is. What a powerful Savior this Jesus is. What a powerful Savior this Jesus is. And it's interesting, as he's now been talking in chapter 8 about his death and resurrection, that right after that, he's transfigured. We see a vision of his glory. And then right after that, what do we have? We have this little boy who's literally raised up by the Jesus who himself is soon to be raised up by the power of God himself for us. What a Savior this Jesus is. Powerful, powerful to help, powerful to save, powerful to heal, powerful to forgive. And so willing, this powerful Savior. Who can simply tell demons to go and they go forever? Who can simply lift up people by the hand and raise them up from death to life? This powerful Savior who's willing to welcome you and me. You and me, sinners, doubters, unbelievers. He's willing to welcome you and me. What a Savior this is. What a Savior this is. You might be saying, "Well, I'm not like this, Dad. Maybe I haven't done all that I could do for my child, or maybe someone else didn't do what they should have done for me, and so you're bitter, you're angry." Jesus welcomes you too. Jesus welcomes sinners of all kinds, of all stripes, of all colors, no matter what the sin is. He says, come to me, all who labor, who are heavy laden by their sins. Come to me, I will give you rest. That's what he says. That's his invitation to you and to me today. He says, come to me, and when you come to him, we see him, who he is. He's powerful, we are weak. He's able, we are not. He welcomes, we're so sheepish, we're so afraid to come to him. But he says, come anyway, come. And when you come, You will see yourself for who you are, a sinner. You will turn from your sins and you will embrace him. And he promises everlasting life. He promises a new life, not just life to come, pie in the sky, right? A little get out of jail free card for eternity. No, he promises now everlasting life, a change of heart. This Jesus, so powerful, to lift up people and raise them from the dead, can lift up your heart from death to life this morning, this Jesus. I love stories like this. I hope you do too, because it tells us about our Savior. Let's pray.